We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Would you stand with me and listen as I read? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with that same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live with the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the inspiration of your scriptures and the way that you transform our hearts, that we can know you, Jesus, not only through these words, but by the way we live, how you transform one another and our eyewitness to the power and majesty of your presence in our lives. Lord, inspire us as we hear these words in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. My mouth is dry this morning. Ugh. So we've been, for those who haven't been around, working through the book of 1 Peter. I think we're now on week 9. So it's been a few months of rolling through and taking our time understanding this call to exile. Peter says those in verse 1, chapter 1, to the exiled called, to those who belong to Christ and have been sent to a place where they don't belong. Gosh, I know that feeling. We all do. We all know that feeling of being in a place where you just don't quite fit. And how do we live that life? How do we practice faithfulness to Jesus when the temptations are so strong and the distractions are so broad? What does it mean to live a life of faithfulness when things are so exhausting? Last week, I kind of casually laughed at social media and the platform that it is for the self-righteous finger pointers. You know, they do their walking and talking on their Instagram reels and complain about everybody and point the finger in this self-righteous, like, kind of bystander way. They're not involved. It's so easy to stand and point the finger when you're not near, when you're not present in the lives of people who are actually going through difficulty. But there's a secondary lure with this platform. Every stage is It's an opportunity to build your name, build a reputation, a brand, a legacy. I think as millennials, we've been taught for so long that our online presence is our brand. It's how you will be remembered, what people think of you. What are the pictures that you have online? What are the things that you say on Twitter and Facebook and Instaface, right? What do people think of you? And your online platform says everything. I mean, go to our church website. We did a great job, just saying, it's a great website. People tell me it's one of the best. But really, it's a platform to tell people who we are. And I think the most important part of that is it ought to be true. Right? It ought to say who we are in the most honest and sincere way. And it would be so easy to put up these pictures of just like, we've got people from every race and we've got 1,000 people coming to our services and we've got all these things going on and look just how incredible we are. But it was a lot of work, in fact, to honestly represent our community. Thanks to Cappy, took some beautiful pictures over the last couple of years, sent them all to me, and I was able to pick out some of the most intimate, candid photos of just our people being present in the lives of one another. They're not canned photos. They're not pictures of crowds of people in worship. It's the real lives of the real people of God. It's not a platform. But I tell you, right now, in our culture, everything feels like it's a platform. A way to express how you want to be known. And it turns that mind of just trying to communicate into personal ambition. Write a book, start a podcast, land that promotion. Curate, brand. And you substitute that quiet work of sincerity and fidelity for the thrill of visibility. How many followers do I have? Am I getting feedback? Do I have the kind of friends that I want? Do I drive the kind of car that represents my brand? When we talk about living as an exile, one of the patterns that Peter is pointing at are the altars of the idols that the Mediterraneans were worshiping at. These idols, these cultural cues and rites and practices, the kind of sacrifices you make to fit into the culture. And I tell you, our world doesn't demand idols of wood. Perhaps not practices of debauchery and drunken orgies. I mean, you're not going to the temple for a drunken orgy. That's weird. But we do have cultural idols that demand sacrifice from us, don't we? We have these pushes and pulls that are telling us what to give. And God is asking something different from his people. He wants us to practice liturgies that are very different from the liturgies of the world. The rites, the traditions, the ways of fitting in. And he's telling his people to look different. Peter says, that's not you anymore. I want you to look at this. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets God at a burning bush. And there's this beautiful invitation from God. When Moses sees him there, God says, Moses, take off your shoes. Now, in our world, taking off your shoes is kind of an embarrassing thing. right? And I laughed a little bit, like Jesus took his clothes off and tied a, what's the word I'm looking for? A towel, maybe, around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. It was a practice of humility. It's kind of embarrassing, especially for the disciples. Like, don't touch my feet, man. But in the ancient culture, taking off your shoes was a real practice of submission. A way of telling the other person, I am below you. I am beneath you. Your reputation matters more than mine. God says, this is holy ground. And we know holy means different, set apart. God says, humble yourself before me. Take off your shoes and enter into the place where I am because it is so different. Let your reputation and who you are submit to my very presence. Take off your sandals. To step into that holy ground is to strip yourself of your protection, your status, your desire to guide your own steps. We can't step onto a holy ground with the armor of our own reputation, can we? Peter says this in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Is this the kind of armor that you need to put on as a member of this exiled community? Is this armor of suffering, of sacrifice, of living so differently that it will cost you? And it will be embarrassing, and you will feel rejected. And arm yourself with that. It's a very weapon of holiness. It's not the kind of weapon you take into a fist fight. It's the kind of weapon you take in to suffer, to flee from the temptations of the world, to take regular practice of not casting your money and time to the idols of the world, but to be different. Arm yourself. And I love that Christ's suffering is that pattern. Don't you see what he did? He gave himself. And he didn't complain. He didn't grumble. He didn't defend himself. He had every right. He knew he was right. He knew he was justified in every action. In fact, he never even sinned against someone, yet they crucified him. So if you're going to be different, that's the kind of different that the scriptures are calling us to. The kind of different where you suffer for doing right. And not in a self-righteous, pointing the finger at other people for doing wrong kind of way, like we talked about last week, but by the righteous actions of sacrifice and humility. And then Peter goes on, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Done with sin. Something that has happened already. Friends, when you are in Christ, you are done. You're done with sin. When you put on that mantle, that armor of suffering. In fact, I'll tell you, one of the primary experiences of Christian suffering is saying no to sin. Because it hurts. It hurts our flesh and our bodies. We don't want to say no to sin. Because it's so compelling and attractive and immediate. I mean, it feels so good to just do what you want to do. In an independent culture, I tell you, the sway is so strong to just choose your own way, right? But Christ calls us to something new and different. And it is new. And it is very different. And Peter calls us to this freedom, in fact. And we know it's not freedom from sin, but freedom to life in Christ. A life where suffering and abiding in Christ gives you life and it feeds you. Done with sin. But this is what Peter names these liturgies, these sins that they're practicing, right? Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. I had to look up carousing. Does anyone know what carousing means? It's like partying loudly in drunken stupor. I mean, that is an old word. Well, those who know are feeling dated. What's interesting about this passage, and I think this will help us, because he names these liturgies, right? These ways of practicing life in a pagan world. And pagan simply means not worshiping the God of Israel. I mean, that in proper term, pagan simply means anyone who worships other than Yahweh. But there's this interesting word. After carousing, it says, and detestable idolatry. This word and in the Greek is it's a tricky word to translate. So often our Bibles will always just say and. And you have to know the Greek to know how to interpret this. So it becomes very difficult. Even for me, I'm like, okay, what does this mean? Whenever you see and, it can mean different things because they didn't have an exact and in the Greek language. In this case, it's quite arguable that the word and, K-A-I, kai, is the word namely. So when Peter says, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, and carousing, namely, detestable idolatry. What he's calling out here are the pagan practices and ritual sacrifices that the world is making to their idols, the demands of their culture. Yes, of course, there's sinful activities, the kind of things that we ought not participate in. But this isn't a practice of pure morality and good activity. No, what he's calling us to is to stop sacrificing yourself to the idols of the world. That's what is demanded from them. And when you don't participate in it, not only do they feel weird, they're starting to question, what am I worshiping? And they don't want to hear that. They want to participate in the comfortable liturgies and practices that the world has offered them. When we look around, they're not necessarily the same kind of practices. I mean, you could see them, but our world is asking different things from us, isn't it? I think today, culture calls us to respectability, right? You want to be remembered well. That's what I was arguing before. You want to be right. You want to stand on solid ground. You want to have a good life savings and retire at 65 or 67, depending on, some of us will never retire, but I mean, I think about right now, our American culture is so divided with government and political identity. It demands a complete ideological conformity. I'm not both sidesing this issue, but if you're honest with yourself, and you look at the scriptures, and you look at your political alignments, they are not the same. We cannot find security in the kingdoms of this world, no matter what. No matter what. And the text tells us, even in this very book, we are not citizens of the kingdoms of the world. Who do you give your allegiance to? Is it the Roman Emperor? No. My allegiance belongs to Christ alone. There's only one God I sacrifice to, and I will not sacrifice to any other. But I tell you, too often, particularly in the Christian world, we have trusted in state power to protect our religion and traditions, and we must stop. For many, we get tied up in our educational institutions and our ability to know and have knowledge, and we demand allegiance to the orthodoxies of whatever author or thinker or philosopher that we follow. And it becomes a matter of status above character. I mean, how many young people are looking at universities and saying it's a scam? Those of us that have degrees are going, no, it's not a scam. No, you need the degree. But when we align ourselves with the educational institutions, suddenly it becomes about that instead of a real life outworking of the gifts that we've been given and our ability to understand and know and do good, true work. How about this one? This might hit home for many of us. The cultural popularism in sports. Tell you, if there's not a bigger idol in male culture than sports. I mean, it is reaching devastating places in terms of gambling, complete wealth loss. People are sacrificing their lives for sports culture. I'm not just talking about youth sports, which is broken on its own. I'm talking about the demand of knowing your team, following them around, the demand of tickets. I mean, you used to, this is just dating me, but you used to be able to go to a baseball game for $12, right? Like, you can't get a decent seat for less than $60 now. Why? Because they're asking more from you. And people are paying it. This isn't a matter of money. It's a matter of sacrifice. What is worthwhile for you? What it ends up costing is the family rhythms, time around the meal, or the meal, dinner table, when we worship at our altar of the entertainment and the performances and the social prestige of the people we favor. Church, when we uncritically adopt the rights of these American institutions just to be accepted by them, it falls into the same trap Peter is warning the early church about. These can be hobbies and civic duties, but they also become competing liturgies, squeezing out the distinct alternative lifestyle that Christ has called us to. Which is why in verse 4, when you don't participate in the activities, it becomes a social treason. The world becomes surprised and hostile, in fact, because the old liturgies demand your allegiance. We've talked about this. We feel afraid of social rejection. We feel we're going to be obscured more than we fear our own spiritual compromise. We'd rather build a monument in the city than live as exiles in the wilderness. Church, the armor of suffering calls us to step into a world that does not belong to us and to live so drastically differently that it costs us everything. We have the very image of our king and leader dead on a cross. But we get relocated when we practice suffering and we wear that armor. We become something new. Remember, I pointed back at chapter 1, verse 1. Elect exiles scattered throughout. I don't know if there's a more important verse in this entire book than verse 1. Because it's the identifier of who this message is for. It's for those who have been sent and scattered in places where they no longer belong. Your citizenship has changed, church. You are now the elected exiles, both held together by Christ, chosen and displaced. And then in chapter 3, Peter reminds us, not only did Christ suffer and die for us, but he came alive again. And he points back at the story of Noah and the great flood and all those who died before that. Through that baptism, and we're going to watch this later, through that baptism we see death and suffering. This water suffocates us. You cannot live in it. You go under and you die. But through that baptism, in Christ we are resurrected. And we are brought new into a new life. A life of restored promise and hope. So when we're talking about taking our shoes off, making ourselves present before the Lord, we are making a name for Christ, who sits on the throne above all. He is our King. Christ conquered, not simply by ascending to some big platform, but by descending into our life and submitting to the greatest sacrifice for all. So here's what Peter's asking us to do. Here's our liturgies, you guys. He names 6 things. Be alert, of sober mind, so you may pray. Love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Hospitality to one another without grumbling. Faithful stewards of God's grace. Speak as one who speaks the very words of God. Do so with the strength God provides. And in his call, he says, the end of all things is near. He is pushing on our sense of urgency. And yes, the end of all things is near. How near? I don't know. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I'll return soon. I don't know what soon means anymore. I was told when I was a teenager it was going to be the year 2000. If any of you grew up in the 70s and 80s, you remember that. Y2K was the end of time. And it was 2012. And now, just keeps getting pushed, you guys. Why? Because we know that we are living in the end times. But we don't know when that is. And the warnings that Jesus gives us are to keep your lamps full and be ready, because you don't know when that time will come. So you ought to have a sense of urgency about you. Peter says to the church, the time is coming and it's quickly coming. Be ready. Here's what you ought to do. So I think it's interesting. There's, of these six, you could break them into two groups. The first one is how the church enacts the character of God. One, we pray. We act in faith and trust, and we sow the kind of seeds that we know and believe will bear good fruit. And we farm and we farm and we farm. And for those who are prayers, thank you for the deep, deep investment that you're making. It is not rewarding ministry, but it is the kind of ministry that enacts the very character of God in the world. We pray because we believe that God is doing something. We make ourselves present before him. And we love each other. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. There is this great mercy in the act of love. The old liturgies, where sin is multiplied in this new liturgy, sin is covered with grace. And we offer hospitality, perhaps the clearest witness outside of love is how we treat the stranger. And the stories from the Old Testament throughout, the people are rewarded when they go out of their way to treat the strangers well. I'm not sure if it's Judges chapter 3 or 4. I'll find that. There's a terrible story of hospitality where a woman's traveling through town and no one receives her. And they come knocking on the door of one person who tries to rescue her. You guys know that reference? This just came to mind. I cannot find the exact address in my head, but the demand of the bloodlust that the world has for the stranger and the abandoned and the wanderer. And Christ calls us to something different, to go out of our way, to be hospitable. I mean, I brag so much about this food pantry out here, you guys. It is such a simple act of hospitality. What a great tender mercy for someone they don't even need to ask. We have food ready for you. Just come take it. And many of you wonder, you see it on Sundays, and you go, does that get used? It's always empty. No, it's not. It's full, and then it gets emptied, and it gets filled again, and then it gets emptied. And you know who's also filling it? Neighbors. And we see it on a daily basis. We see neighbors stop, open the back door of their car, and load groceries. You guys, what a sincere and kind act of hospitality. This isn't a pitch for our benevolence. Maybe it is. But a nice segue. When you donate to our benevolence, you are donating to the stranger's hospitality of our church. We freely give away grocery gift cards. We take people's names down and write their phone number and why they are asking for help. But if someone comes to our door and asks for money, I say, I don't have any cash, but I do have grocery money for you. And I can help you. I don't want to send you away empty-handed. When you give to benevolence, you're giving to such a simple gift, a $50 grocery card or $100 to a family that just needs a little kick. Those are the kind of hospitality practices that Peter's urging us to, the kind of things that look different. There's a reason people come to us. It might feel annoying, but it's because they know that we will give. And I'd rather act in charity than be stingy. And then the second half of this list is how we show God's nature in the world. First one is how we enact God's character and how we live out the nature of God. We become the conduits of God's very presence in the world when Peter tells us to steward God's grace. I mean, what is the source of that? What is the source of God's grace in your life? That he gave you grace, right? That you didn't do this on your own. Embody the grace of God because that's all that you're surviving by. That's all you've got. He says, speak the very words of God. I tell you, what you say matters, and it makes a difference in people's lives. And when we grumble and cut and complain, we are creating a reality that feeds the world's altars. But when we speak the very words of God, we create life. We restore hope in people. Many of us are glass half empty kind of people. But at least talk about the top half of that empty glass. Point in the direction of the cross. Because he is the God of all things possible. Let's remember that. Point to hope. Point to mercy. Point to grace. And lastly, serve with the strength that God provides. And what is that strength? It's the strength found in suffering. It's the strength found when we're at the worst of the worst. And we have to say no to the most attractive kinds of sins. Because it's there where God's strength finds its strongest grip on us. God, do I need you at my worst? Listen to this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's pointing at this new identity, church. He's calling us to something different. But that difference is only found in the divine power of the suffering of Christ. And we become stewards, guarding these new liturgies, the practices, the rites of the church. And yeah, it looks wildly different, because we don't carry that badge of honor anymore. In fact, we've taken off our shoes. We look foolish before the world. And we say, I'm only doing the things that show the glory of God. Look, I've taken off my shoes. I am humble before you. I have nothing to offer. But Christ has all of it. And when the world rejects you, they aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And how do you know? Because your feet are touching the ground. It's Christ in me that's given me the strength to say no to those sacrifices, to say no to the idols of the world. I will no longer put my trust in the kingdoms of this world. I won't put my trust in my education. I won't put my trust in how my sports team does or doesn't do. And I'm a Detroit Lions fan. I know what it feels like to lose. Do you get it? Take off your shoes, church. Why? Because God is glorified when you do. It's in your practice of humility and sacrifice and suffering that you can point to the cross and say, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. That's why I'm different. You can take my life, but you can't take that. And it's only when you take my life that you will see through me that it was always Christ glorified. There's great promise in this, you guys. We're terrified of dying. We ought to stop being afraid of death because Christ died, and that's our biggest witness. That's who we are. That's who we are. We're dying people. In fact, we've already died. If you've been baptized, you went down into the water, you suffocated for a few seconds. Then you came back up. Sorry, Jacob, don't be worried. We've already died. We don't have a reputation to uphold. What is sacred to us is the ground that we stand on. The holy ground. That's it. That's my sacred place. So how do you know where that line is? The line between the pagan liturgies and the liturgies of the exile. I'll tell you, pagan liturgies terminate at you. They point back to you, your status, your reputation, your acceptance, your belonging. But for those who live in the liturgies of the exile, it points to this, that you already belong. When you take off your shoes, everything you do returns to the glory of the one who gave it. Would you guys stand with me as I pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to you, and we think about the intense demands of this life of exile, this suffering that you've called us to, and it does not feel good. It doesn't sound right. It feels backwards, and we don't know that we have what it takes to be the kind of people that live in exile. Lord, I pray in our fears that you give us courage. Lord, I pray in those times of loneliness that we might find you present and abiding. Lord, when we feel rejected, help us to remember who we are in you. Lord, for those of us right now who are asking, am I living with my shoes off? I pray right now, Holy Spirit, stir us, stir our hearts to relinquish the things that we've taken hold of, to those ideals that we possess this world, that we deserve, that we get these reputations. How will we be remembered? Help us to take our shoes off, Lord. Help us to find you. And Lord, in all this, to you be the glory and power forever.